about that. Remember what God has done. Remember how he led us through the sea. Remember how he gave us manna in the wilderness. So this is that kind of a teaching, a sermon. And so let's just, we'll use this. It's just that we won't need to open it. So yes, let's go ahead. Let's see, I've got a clicker so I can. All right, so what in the world has God been doing? That's the question before us this morning. What has God been doing for the last couple of thousand years? I like the cartoon by Charles Schulz. Remember Peanuts? Some of you my age and older remember Peanuts. It was always in the Sunday papers. I always went to that first because it was the great part of the paper as far as I was concerned. And I love this church history lesson. I guess it's Sally, Charlie Brown's sister, and she's got an assignment where she has to write an essay on church history. And she said, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And honestly, I think that's about right. If you ask most Christians, now I know you folks are very educated, you're the upper crust. But if you ask most Christians, maybe we go back to Bill Hybels in the 1980s with the seeker sensitive movement. Or if you're a little bit more educated, maybe you go back to Billy Graham and his crusades starting in the late 40s. Yeah, maybe so. But you know, people have heard of Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of John Wesley. You've heard of some of those people. Martin Luther goes back, we'll just say 1500, somewhere in there. It's a little bit later than that. But there was all this time for 1500 years between Jesus and Martin Luther. What happened there? The Catholic Church was there. Was that the real deal? I mean, the Orthodox Church was in the East. What was going on? I mean, there were churches in India that weren't really part of anything. And so, and of course, the Ethiopian church has been there for a long, long time. What really went on? There was history. Things were going on. People were being converted to Jesus Christ. All of those kinds of things. There were the Crusades in there. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm sure it was mixed like everything else. There was a movement in the early 1800s. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called the Restorationist Movement among churches. And the idea was that somehow, when the last of the apostles' generation and their disciples died, let's say around the year 150 AD, the true church on earth ceased to exist. That was the thinking of some people, and especially on the frontier in the United States. That there was no true church on earth for about 1,700 years until somebody came along who was especially gifted and especially anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they and only they could restore the true church on earth. You get Mormonism out of that. Joseph Smith explicitly says that. You get the Churches of Christ with the Campbell Father and Son that basically, I mean, they're not really a cult like the Mormons are, but they believe that they were the restorers of the real church on earth, and that's why they're kind of exclusive. And there were other movements like the Adventist movement, which eventually branched into the Seventh-day Adventists, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses branched out of that. All of those came out of that movement in the early 1800s and said there was no true church. The apostles and their generation died, and we have to start it over again. I don't believe that. So let's talk about what I think really happened. And again, this is my opinion. I am not the last word in church history, but what I've found as I've preached in different places, people know almost nothing. And so this is going to be helpful, I hope. So why look backward? Well, because we often repeat the same mistakes over and over again. If we can avoid the mistakes that previous generations have made, then we're that much further ahead in serving the Lord. We fail to see how Jesus is fulfilling his promises. He said he's going to establish the church on earth. The church is going to spread to every last tribe and kindred and nation, and the end will come. And so it's going to happen, but sometimes we don't appreciate how God has been working and is working in the present time. And then we may be tempted to give up when our triumph is actually imminent. How many times have you noticed somebody else, or maybe in your own life, you're almost there, I mean, but then you give up. And you're just on the verge of victory. We don't want to do that. So let's talk about church history in phases. So today we're going to cover two phases. I'll be here next week, and the week after we'll cover the whole thing. My wife will be with me next week, and so you get to meet her. Some of you already done that. But the church in between 313 AD resolved a whole lot of issues. It's brand new. Now think about this. For 2,000 years before Jesus, from Abraham to Jesus, roughly 2,000 years, God had been making promises, and it's to a particular family line, the line of Abraham, but not to all of Abraham's children, to a specific son, Isaac, but not to all of Isaac's children, to a specific son, Jacob, who became Israel, and then to the children of Israel, the, you know, the 12 sons, and eventually the 13 tribes. So the tribe of Levi was set apart, and then you've got 12 more because Ephraim's two sons were given status with their uncles. So we won't go into all that. That's a whole separate thing. But so you've got the family of Israel. Okay, then briefly speaking, you know, after King David comes to the throne and Israel's at its height, and then Solomon makes it even grander. But Solomon's son, remember, he lost the kingdom. And all that's left to David's descendants is Judah, which had a lot of Levites in it, and some of the tribe of Benjamin in it. So it's a very reduced kingdom. And then the northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh and Asher and Reuben and all those other tribes, they kind of went on their own way, and they almost immediately went off into idol worship. They were unfaithful. They were wicked. They did horrible things. And God kept warning them through the prophets, you better change. You better get back to the covenant that we made on Mount Sinai with Moses, or I'm going to judge you. And what happened? They didn't listen. So around 722, 721 BC, the Assyrians came down and took them captive, and they were scattered. I think they're still around. Their descendants are still around, but they're not really as a cohesive nation. All right, so Judah is by itself. Now we have to call them Judah because that's the main tribe. That's where you get the word Jew. The Jews are members of the Yehudi, the tribe of Judah. And so now you've got them, and they struggle on. They get judged as well. They go off to Babylon, remember, for 70 years, and then some of them come back, not all of them, and they restore it. And then Jesus comes along. Okay, so that's where we are. So then Jesus comes, he atones for our sins, he rises from the dead, and then this new thing starts with his disciples, his 12 disciples, who then become apostles. They're the new leaders after Jesus ascends into heaven. So church history starts there. What happens? Day of Pentecost, they preach, and thousands come to faith. What are you going to do with all these people? So they have to resolve these basic issues. What's the church? What is this thing? It's not Israel, really. You know, we're not under the old covenant. As you explore the New Testament, we find out that the dietary laws don't necessarily apply. I don't think the Sabbath is necessarily, you know, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. A lot of those ceremonial and legalistic things that kept Israel within certain boundaries, they don't necessarily apply because it says we're going to take the law written on stone and engrave it on your heart. It should be an inward thing. I mean, something inside us motivates instead of this text that we have to follow. So what is this new thing called the church? Well, the New Testament letters are written to explain that. Like, okay, what do? How do we treat each other? I mean, how do we function? We're not Israel exactly. And then within a few years, non-Jews start coming into the church in fairly good numbers. And eventually, by the end of the first century, the church is mainly not Jewish in background. How do you do this? I mean, let's say I'm a Jewish person who's embraced Jesus Christ. Let's just say that. And I have this lovely daughter. And this other family who's not Jewish are in the church, and that kid is looking at my daughter. My grandmother would roll over in her grave if she thought there was anything going to happen. It's that kind of thing. These people, these Gentiles, what do they bring to the potluck? My gosh, stuff we can't eat. It's all of those kinds of issues that the church is struggling with. So what is this new thing? We're told it's a new humanity. It's not Jew or Greek. It's something new in Jesus Christ. And there were all of those issues that had to be dealt with. What's the church's mission? Well, Jesus made it very simple. Reach the world. That's a simple mission. It's just not hard. It's not easy to do. Who can be included in the church? Under what circumstances can people come into this new thing? Jews have to come by faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Gentiles, do they have to become Jews first, in effect, and they have to be circumcised and take up all the ceremonial law and all of that. And the Holy Spirit led the apostles to the conclusion, well, if Jews are saved by their faith and bypassing all of that, if their Jewishness didn't really do them much good when it comes to salvation, why should we make Gentiles take that burden on themselves? They just need to leave their pagan past behind. They need to stop the immorality. They need to stop the idol worship. And they just need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't bring stuff to the potlucks that we can't eat. Don't bring strangled stuff. Don't bring blood dishes to the pot. I mean, I'm putting it in simple terms. It was more complicated than that. But I understand. So how do we Gentiles come to faith? Same way the Jews did, by faith in Jesus. And what books do we accept as Scripture? Well, certainly the Old Testament. I mean, that's what Jesus worked with and the apostles. But now there are all these other letters and books circulating around explaining what it means to be a Christian and how we function together. What is the church? Which ones of those? And by the way, the 27 that we have in our Bible are not the only books that were written during that time. There were some books that were very good, but they weren't Scripture, and they were helpful. Like you might buy a Christian book by a famous author. It's helpful, but it's not Scripture. There were books that were not helpful, and they were not Scripture. They're called heresy. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas. Those the early church recognized as, I don't know what that is, but that's not something we follow. So all of those issues had to be dealt with. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In other words, it's not us trying to get out of Hades. It's us busting down the doors of Hades. So what is the church? The church is the body of Christ under a new covenant. The New Testament makes that clear. It's made up of all people who put their faith in Christ throughout the ages. So our brothers and sisters live in Africa and Indonesia and China and Russia and all over the world. There are believers. Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. So there's something new going on. And it's based upon Jesus' death and resurrection for us. What's the ministry of the church? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. As we obey, as we do what we're told, and as we live for him, he's going to be with us. And I know all of you have experienced that. You've experienced the presence of God and the power of God in your life as you follow him, and this church has done the same thing. Can Gentiles be accepted in the church? I've spoken of that already. But in Galatians 3, we're told, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the distinctions that were in place under the old covenant, they no longer matter. Jesus saves people. It doesn't matter where they come from. So Gentiles must be accepted in the church equally with Jews. The early church overcame huge ethnic and racial barriers. Why are we separated now? You know, you got your black churches and your white churches and your Hispanic churches and your Asian churches. I mean, I understand that it's convenient and it, you know, they like their music and we like our music, but we have to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. No circumcision required, and Gentiles, however, are required to abandon their idol worship and their sexual promiscuity. They have to do that. That's a requirement. You can't bring that with you into the kingdom. What books? We talked about that a little bit. Certainly the Old Testament, but also these New Testament letters and books that are part of what we call our New Testament today. They are now accepted. And it took the church a while to figure that out. It wasn't immediate. It was still in process towards the end of the first century when John was writing. John the Apostle is the last of the writers of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. Probably because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had each told their story, and they're very similar ways of telling the story. Maybe you've recognized that you read Matthew, you go, and then you're into Mark, and you go, did I just read that? But they all have their take and their purpose for telling the story in the same format. John writes maybe 40 years later going, there are parts of the story that they didn't tell. I'm going to tell those parts of the story. That's why John is only 8% the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 92% is all new material. So John writes that. He writes his three letters, and he writes the book of Revelation. So it's ongoing to the end of the first century, and then it took the church until really the end of the 300s to officially say these 27 books. Why did they take so long? Anybody got any ideas? Why from 100 AD to almost 400 AD did they not officialize the books? See, critics will say, that's suspicious. There's a good reason for it. It's called persecution. The church had no way of bringing all of the elders and leaders and together in one place and deciding these issues. If they had all gathered in one place, the Romans would have wiped them out. So they were using these books all along. I think word of mouth, they commonly accepted these books, but it wasn't in an official council until the end of the 300s. By the way, the first council ever of the church, besides the one in Acts 15, was in the 325, I think it was, Council of Nicaea. So really, it took that long for them to resolve any issues as the entire church. So there's a reason for that. Now, how did they choose the 27? How did they recognize that these books are inspired and the others are not? Authenticity. It had to be real. It couldn't be a fake like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas. It couldn't be written by some weirdo that had an agenda to push. It had to be authentic. It had to be under apostolic sponsorship. So either an apostle had to have written it, like Peter was an apostle. John was an apostle. Was Matthew or Mark an apostle? No, but they were under the supervision of the apostles. What's that? You're correct. Matthew was. You're right. Mark and Luke were not. Yeah, right. Thank you for correcting me on that. But James, he wasn't. He's a brother, half-brother of Jesus, and so was Jude. But they're all under, the apostles would have quashed anything that was not correct. They had to be consistent with other scripture. They couldn't flat out contradict other scripture. They had to be universally used by all the churches. And really, we're talking at this point, churches in South India, churches in Britain, and everything in between. They had to say, yeah, we affirm that. And then life-changing power. They had to be able to grab you by the shirt collar and shake you up if necessary. They had to have that sense of divine, God's in this book and it can change lives. The church survived and grew under persecution. This is important. Now, I talked about persecution just a minute ago. I mean, has anybody here ever been persecuted for your faith? You might have been ridiculed. I mean, I've been ridiculed before, and so have you. I've never been thrown in jail or tortured or anything like that. So this was really intense. And I think our brothers in Russia and China and other places, they understand this more than we do. But the church actually not only survived it, but it grew under pressure. And I think this is what just shook the Roman Empire and other places where the church existed. It just shook it to its core because they think, we can't exterminate these people like we've exterminated other enemies. So it was just amazing how it did. The early persecutions, the Romans stayed out of it. Remember Pontius Pilate, he wanted desperately to stay out of the whole mess. Well, the early persecutions were by the Jews. The first one in Acts 7, right? Stephen is stoned, and the apostle, the man who would become the apostle, Paul, stood there and kind of guarded their clothing while they took off their garments to have a little more flexibility to throw those stones. And he was culpable. He was culpable in the murder of Stephen and in many others. So he felt that deeply to the end of his life. But the early church persecution started around, if Jesus rose from the dead around 33, then, maybe until about 36, the persecution of Stephen, which scattered the church. The church was really centered in Jerusalem until that time. And, Jesus had said, go to the world. Well, they didn't. They kind of stayed together, probably to figure things out. You don't have to blame them too much. But with the persecution of Stephen, it was a bad thing, but God used it to say, get out there. And so they did. They scattered everywhere. Remember the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the world. Persia and, you know, Greece and all those places. Well, they went back home and they started churches like little sparks, starting forest fires, which we know about up here. And they started these amazing churches, and Gentiles, because there had been Jews already living among the Gentiles in those areas, they were familiar somewhat with Judaism. Well, this made perfect sense, and the church just began to explode and grow rapidly. But then the Romans started to get upset, because now you're having, it's not just a Jewish question. Now people who have been worshiping in our pagan temples are leaving the temple and denouncing the temples. They tell all their friends that these idols are worthless and that they should worship the true God, and our temples are losing business. You see that in the riots in Ephesus in the book of Acts. Because it wasn't necessarily the government authorities, it was the merchants who made their money were losing money. And so you see the Romans begin to crack down, and they really crack down. The whole period of about 300 years was one continuous persecution, but sometimes it wasn't that intense or it wasn't universal. It was like certain areas were bad. But the big intense ones were under Nero. Nero was just horrible, and he tried to snuff out the church in the first century, mid-first century. Decius, in the mid-third century, didn't succeed. And Diocletian, at the very beginning of the fourth century, tried to snuff it out and was unsuccessful. His successor, Constantine, may have been already converted by his mother. His mother was an early convert, St. Helena, we know her as. She's the one who went around to the Holy Land and had visions. Oh, here's where the resurrection happened. Oh, here's where Jesus was born. Here's where Mount Sinai was. You can take that for what it's worth. But anyway, her son, Constantine, became emperor of Rome in 312. And one of the first things he did was to legalize Christianity. So no more persecutions. And so then he presided over the Council of Nicaea. This person who wasn't even officially baptized yet is telling bishops to stand up and sit down and finally make decisions. It was amazing. So why were Christians persecuted? Christians were persecuted because they refused to participate in state-sponsored idolatry and emperor worship. We will not be part of the system. Romans didn't like that. Other accusations. They were accused of being atheists. Now, how in the world could Christians be accused of being atheists? Because they said the Roman gods and goddesses were false. They didn't exist. So in the pagan mind, that meant that you were an atheist if you denounced and didn't believe in the gods. Gross immorality. Why were Christians accused of that? One of our big things was not to be immoral. Why? Because they called themselves brother and sister, and they'd kiss like on the cheek when they'd see each other. And the Romans, with their sexualized minds, thought, well, if they're doing that in public, what are they doing behind closed doors? And the Christians had a little meal. We call it potluck. But after the service, every time, they would have a love feast. You can imagine what the Romans thought that meant. So they were accused of that. And then cannibalism. You can figure that out. Why are we called cannibals? Because we eat somebody's body and drink somebody's blood every time we get together. And so these rumors were spread, and people hated the Christians because of that. But then when they got to know the believers and they got to know a little bit about what we actually do, then people started to think, well, that's not true. These are good people. So anyway, that's the accusations that were leveled against the Christians. Why did the church not only survive but grow? Because the gospel message is absolutely simple. Now, when I was an associate pastor for a while, and one of the jobs I had was to set up a class for the people who were severely mentally challenged. We would call them autistic or, you know, something like that. So there was a group homes that wanted our church to provide some kind of church experience for these people. At first, the senior pastor wanted to mainstream them, which did not work out because they'd make noise, they'd get up, they'd be disruptive. So what we decided to do was make a class for them. And I'm thinking, what do you teach these people? Every week, the lesson was some version of, God really loves you. You want to love him back? I think that's the gospel in essence. You can love him back. Jesus died for you. You want to love him back? That's kind of it. And really, a three-year-old, some three-year-olds can get that, and they can respond. It's easily transported across cultures. You don't have all these cultural issues necessarily in the way. It's the guy who made all this, he loves you. He sent his son. He died for you. You want to love him back? It's a very simple message to go across cultures. And the church taught it very, very clearly. The early church didn't get caught up in all these small doctrinal issues. They just preached the gospel. Christians treated people fairly, and they fostered a sense of belonging. You could be a slave, and when you're at home, in, you know, working for your master, you were the lowest of the low. But in God's house, you're a child of the King. You're a son or daughter destined for glory, and you've got the Spirit of God in you. You've got spiritual gifts, and God is going to use you. And a lot of times, it was the servants that converted the master. And at church, the master sat at the foot of the servant and learned. It was a complete upside down kind of a thing. They also, and this is something hard to explain to some audiences, but abandonment of children in those days was not unusual. You had too many girls in a family, and you really wanted a boy, and here comes girl number four. Take her down to the marketplace in a basket like you would kittens, and anybody who wanted her can have her. Or a deformed child, or, you know, something like that. And it was just, and who would pick these people up? Well, oftentimes it was the Christians. And so after a while, it was interesting that after maybe 100 years, who had all the women? The Christians had all the women. And so a young Roman man or Greek man might think, boy, the pickings are kind of slim. But the Christians have women. Knocks on the door. Sir, I'd like to spend a little time with your daughter. Well, she only sees Christians, young man. Well, maybe I'm interested. And so a lot of young men were open to the gospel who would not have otherwise be, because the Christians had the women. They cared for the unwanted and neglected. I've already talked about that. And then the gospel offers hope. You might have a miserable life as a slave or something, but you know what? You're going to go to glory someday. And that's what you live for. And it was a very effective thing. That's why the church grew so rapidly. Here's Aristides, the apologist. The apologist means somebody who defends Christian faith. He said, Christians do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness. I think he's living in a different time than we live in, unfortunately. Nor covet what is not theirs, nor embezzle. They do not worship idols, and whatever they don't want others to do to them, they do not do to others. They do good to their enemies. This is what the church had the reputation of doing in that time. I don't know if that's the first century or maybe a little bit later than that. But, you know, honestly, we're failing at the task, because this is not us as a church today. I mean, I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm just saying, as you well know, the church does not live up to that today. You can see how Christianity grew. This is 200 AD. The little orange pockets are pockets of Christians. On this map, Britain was completely white. But in my research, I don't know how they missed it. But there was a strong church in Britain early on. Early on. And so you can see Britain. And then eventually the Anglo-Saxons conquered and then drove the Christians in the extremities into Wales and Cornwall and parts of Scotland. But at this point, before the Anglo-Saxon invasion, this is what it looked like. Pockets of Christians everywhere. By 400, by this time, Constantine has legalized Christianity. Now it's popular to be a Christian. It's nice on your resume to check off the Christian box if you want a nice government job. So everybody's, you know. And at this point, you've got different problems, because now, who are the real Christians? You've got to face that. But that's what, you know, Christianity spread. Not everybody in the orange was a Christian, but that's how far it had spread. And, of course, the Anglo-Saxons had begun to invade by this time and drive Christians west. So what was God doing in phase one? He was establishing his church as he promised he would. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Rome was no match for God. And we're thankful for that. No government is any match for God. Phase two. Okay, now you've got the church established. Let's build. Yay, let's build. By the way, that's a Romanesque style church. The Gothic didn't come in until, say, maybe around 1000, 1100. Those slender, tall things with lots of windows. Those were the Romanesque style churches of this age. Stodgy, because they didn't figure out how you could support tall ceilings with narrow walls. You had to have big, thick walls. You couldn't have a lot of window space. So churches were built in that style once the church had money to build buildings. So 313 to about 800 or so is this next phase, and that's as far as we're going to get today with 800. The church triumphed over Rome. Rome did not win. The church won. And thank God. The church also clarified biblical doctrine. We'll talk a little bit about that. The church survived the chaos of a collapsing empire. Eventually, Rome just collapsed in the West. In the East, remember, so Turkey and, you know, what's now Turkey and Greece and places like that, the Roman Empire continued for a long time until 1054, actually, when the Muslims finally destroyed the last of the Byzantines. But in the West, where most of our people came from, it collapsed around 475. All the Roman provinces collapsed with the barbarian invasions. And then the church converted all the barbarians. So that was nice. So in 313, as I said, Constantine had become emperor the previous year. And he issued in 313 the Edict of Toleration. In other words, he wrote an executive order, like we've been hearing about lately. And the executive order was no more persecution of the church. So it took a while for that, you know, maybe several years for that to sort of take effect. But from that point on, it was illegal to persecute the church. So he didn't require everybody to become a Christian, but he just said it's legal to be a Christian. Later in the fourth century, I think it was Theodosius, the Emperor Theodosius, said this is the official religion. So it wasn't until almost the year 400 that Rome said, well, I guess you can be a pagan if you want, but all the rest of us are going to be Christians. Now, some people did convert because of social reasons. Again, that little Christian box on your resume, it's a nice little advantage to getting a job. Everybody else is going to church. Church is becoming the guider of culture. So now the church is beginning to take over all the institutions, the social institutions. It's setting the moral norms and all that sort of thing. So it's important that you be a part of that. So let's face it, lots of people officially became Christians, wasn't in here. And that's the way it is today. There are a lot of people that go to church that it just doesn't really mean anything to them down deep. And that's unfortunate. It's been that way really ever since the persecution stopped. So that meant that Christians and church leaders being corrupted was a huge problem. It seemed like every other week in the papers or on the news, somehow some Christian leader's been exposed for laundering money or, you know, something like that. And it's just a shame. But now when you've got people that are, we would call it half converted, what do you expect? Their whole heart is not with the Lord. And I'm nobody's judge. I don't go around saying you are and you aren't, but God knows. And the church struggled with how do you accommodate? Oh, and by the way, the church was wondering, suddenly we've got all this money. Yay, we can build churches. We don't have to be in people's homes. We can build churches and we can finance it. We can have big pots of money to help the poor people. And that was a good thing. But it also, you know, if there's lots of money, guess what? People will find a way to sort of siphon a lot of it off. The church also struggled with how to accommodate its teachings to Greek thoughts and Roman institutions. So when I took theology in seminary, it was called systematic theology. That's a Greek thing. The Greeks liked things in nice categories. And so when Christianity took over the educational institutions, we had all of our theology in nice little categories. Doctrine of God, doctrine of Jesus, doctrine of the church, doctrine of sin, you know, all those sorts of things. And so we had to reorient towards, you know, how educational people would teach the Christian faith. And it's kind of continued down to the present day. So the church had to learn, how do we teach simple faith to simple people? Lots of people were not educated. Lots of people couldn't read. But they've got to know what they believe. So they developed something. Probably the apostles actually developed this because it's called the Apostles' Creed. Anybody grew up Catholic or Lutheran or something like that in here besides me? No, we said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, pretty much, right? And I think I still have most of it memorized, but it goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, or universal, in the old translation of it, it's the Catholic faith, but Catholic means universal. So I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints or believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now that's something, especially if you're not literate, you usually are better at memorization if you don't read. So non-reading people could memorize that and carry it with them. If you ask, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That was something that you could teach anybody, the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed probably does go back to the first century or shortly thereafter. They call it the Apostles' Creed because they think the apostles actually came up with it. Yeah. There are other creeds called the Nicene Creed. That comes along in the 300s. Yeah. And it's more extensive because they had more to think about and more to fine-tune by then. So after 313, the church held several official councils. I like the pictures included. By 313, enough issues had arisen because of heresies. Even in the writings of John, like 1 John, 1 John's all about heresy. Don't believe these guys because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we're taught. Don't believe these guys because this is what the Bible teaches. So you can see even by the end of the first century, there were other versions of Christianity, we would call them cults, began to arise. And so 1 John and Jude and some others have to deal with this growing problem in the church that just because somebody claims to be a Christian and teaches something doesn't mean it's biblical. But by 313, you can imagine the different heresies that had arisen in the church. And so the church, once it was free from persecution in 325, Constantine convened the bishops. He paid their airfare. He put them up in nice 5-star hotels in Constantinople, which then it was called Byzantium. There was a village nearby called Nicaea, which was kind of a resort. So he put them up there. And then he rented the space and he presided over the Council of Nicaea. He's a believer, but not yet a baptized Christian. Interesting situation. So it was at Nicaea that they said, well, what is God? I mean, the Bible seems to talk about Jesus being God. John chapter 1 says that. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as God. Acts chapter 5, don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, there was someone called the Father that Jesus prayed to. So what is God? And so they hashed out this thing that we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will tell you that the Trinity, the word Trinity, does not appear in the New Testament, and they are absolutely correct, it does not. The teaching behind the Trinity does, but the Trinity is a term the church invented to describe what the Bible teaches about God. I mean, what do you do with it? The Son is God in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit's God, the Father's God. What do you do with that? And yet, we're told from the very beginning, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How do you reconcile those things? Something like the Trinity. Maybe in eternity we'll figure it all out, but right now this is the best we have to go on. What's that?
Triune God.
One God in three persons eternally. I don't understand, but I don't need to. In the councils of Hippo and Carthage in 395, towards the end of the third century or the fourth century, they finalized the canon. They said, okay, these 27 books, everybody's using them. We've all known this for a long time, but now the official stamp goes on these 27 books and no others. And then there were other councils that were held over the centuries to refine issues like, is Jesus, how many natures does Jesus have? That's one of the big issues. Is he purely man? No, the Bible teaches that he is more than a man. Is he purely God? No, the Bible teaches he was thirsty and tired and had all the human attributes, and they had to hammer out, well, what kind of a being is that? I mean, we're just human. And God is just God. How? So they hammered out the dual nature of Jesus, the God-man, the only individual that's both God and man at the same time. Because there were certain heresies that were saying, nah, he was just human. And God's spirit came on him in a mighty way. And there were other heresies that said, no, he was just God. He just had this image of being, or this mirage of being human. And the church had to clarify that. The church survived the chaos of a collapsing Roman Empire. Remember, in Constantine's time, Constantine renewed the empire, made it strong again around the early 300s. And then they had a number of times during the next, say, 150 years when the barbarians would attack. There was a big Gothic invasion from Eastern Europe, and they had to defend the borders of the empire. And there were a number of other things, but eventually the Roman Empire, just in the West at least, it just collapsed under its own weight. So by 475, there's no more Roman Empire. It's taken over by the remnants of the Roman officials who became strongmen and carved out an area for themselves, a little kingdom, so to speak. And then barbarian chieftains came in from the different tribes and they just took over. And so you had this big crisis. At the end of the 200s, you have St. Augustine writing, what in the world? God, Christianity has taken over Rome. Rome's become Christian. How can you let the barbarians do this? And he writes this great thing called the City of God. And one of the things he deals with in the City of God book that he writes is, what did God promise to preserve? Was it Rome? I can't find any place in the Bible that God promised to preserve Rome. He promised to preserve his church. Has the church suffered? Oh, no. The church has not suffered. It's the one thing still standing. So God never went back on his promise. We just have to adapt. And we'll find out that soon, Gregory the Great, you'll see him there. He wasn't a great guy. He was just great because he was the first really strong pope. But Gregory the Great finally said, look, if you can't beat them, join them. The barbarians are not going to go back where they came from, so let's just convert them. And so that was the first big effort to convert them from Rome. Now, there had been others, like the church in England was never under Rome for a long time. It was independent. The church in, I should say, Britain. They had sent missionaries to Ireland and other places like that, like St. Patrick. But they didn't really come under the Roman thing for quite a while. But now we're making a concerted effort, church-wide. We're going to convert the Franks, who invaded what was Gaul and now became France, the Germanic tribe, the Franks, were converted. Now we're going to convert the Saxons in Germany, and we're going to work on the Saxons in England, and we're going to work our way east. And eventually, I think it's the Russians were the last to be converted about the year towards the end of the 900s, of the Europeans anyway. So Leo I is the first strong bishop of Rome. He negotiates with the Vandals. He negotiates with the Huns so that Rome is not destroyed. The city of Rome is not destroyed. Augustine of Hippo, we talked about him already. He wrote the City of God, and he was the great theologian of the early church. And, of course, Gregory the Great is the one who standardized everything. He's the musician. He wanted to stay in his monastery and do music. They dragged him out and made him pope. And he basically said, all right, fine. So he standardized all church music into what we would think of as Gregorian chant. Not very something you could sing very well, but it was standardized. The church converted the barbarians. The Irish in the 400s, or actually starting in the 200s or so, something like that, but by 400s. And I call that a reconversion because St. Patrick was not under Rome. He was under the British church. They were brought under Rome later. There's this big thing between the independent British church and the Rome thing that got the Rome. Basically, it was a hostile takeover by the Church of Rome. But anyway, we'll get into that another time. The Franks, Goths, and Scots in the 500s, the Anglo-Saxons in the 600s, your Germanic tribes in the 700s, Danes, Norwegians, and Swedes in the 800s, starting in the 800s because a lot of them weren't converted for a long time, and then the Russians and other Slavic peoples by the 900s. And, of course, it's going other places as well. So God was building his church like he promised. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So where's the temple? It's in all of us. Okay, takeaways. And let's have some time for questions and comments afterwards, because some of you know some of this as well. So here's the takeaways I thought of. We are a people under a new covenant of grace. We are not under the Old Testament law. The moral part of the law, I mean, it's still in effect. Don't commit adultery. That's still in effect. Don't murder. That's still in effect. But the ceremonial part is no longer required of us. It should be in here. It should be a heart thing and not a law thing. What is our mission? It's still to reach the world with the good news. Every group on the globe needs to know. And did you know that we are in the final process here? I have a personal friend that's right now teaching Mongolian leaders. The Mongolian church is in its infancy. There just hasn't been any gospel in Mongolia, but my friend is there teaching their leaders, and so it's happening. We're penetrating into the last tribes and groups around the world. Let's continue to pray. Let's not give up, but we're in the home stretch here, folks. And what does that tell us about the end? Yeah. Our mission is to reach the world with the good news, including those from every people. I did that already. We have inspired, reliable word of God to guide us, as well as the doctrinal clarifications of Bible teachings made by the early church councils. So again, you know, what the Bible, I guess, revealed needed to be worked out into the specific questions and issues that the church was facing. And that's why you have all those creeds like the Nicene Creed in the 300s. You know, that was because there were certain issues that the Bible needed to be, not that the Bible needed to be clarified, but that the church needed to be clarified on what the Bible taught. The church has demonstrated its ability to survive persecution and thrive under persecution, as shown by the surrender of the Roman Empire to the Christian faith. You know, we're going to win this. We might suffer in the meantime. It's like the Normandy invasion, if you know anything about that. Once the Allies were on the beaches, the Germans should have just sent an emissary and said, okay, because it was obvious. I mean, unless a miracle happened, they weren't going to survive this. And that's kind of the way we are now. We're on the beaches, and we're penetrating in. But the devil won't give up. So we just have to stand firm. I mean, there's going to be casualties, but we're going to win. And the church survived the collapse of a mighty empire while at the same time reaching the surrounding peoples with the gospel. So are there any problems we cannot overcome? And the answer is no. I believe that's it for today, so why don't we take some questions and comments? Yeah?
My question is, the 27 books that were approved, canonized,
yeah.
What about the Apocrypha? That was the church's, I mean, that Catholic Church was really all there was at that point, and they have all these other books, so talk about that.
Okay, so everybody familiar with the Apocrypha? Those are those seven extra books that are in Catholic Bibles that Protestant Bibles don't have. By the way, the Eastern Orthodox, they've got 9 extra books. They go one better than the Catholics. So where did those come from? Okay, so let's back up. In the year 200 BC, there were Jews living in all parts of the Mediterranean world. Not all of them spoke Hebrew. In fact, almost no Jews spoke Hebrew. They spoke the language of the people that they'd been exiled to. So they spoke Greek and they spoke Persian and they spoke, you know, other language, Latin. So they're thinking, okay, we can't read our own scriptures in Hebrew. So in 200 BC, a group of Jewish scholars translated from Hebrew into the language that most other people could read. The educated language was Greek. So they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek about 200 BC. That's the Septuagint. Excellent. Yeah. So now you've got a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Great. And they thought, well, shoot, why stop with the Old Testament? Let's throw in these other books that Jews are using. That's what we call the Apocrypha. So the Hebrew version of the Old Testament never had those books. It ended with Malachi. But the Septuagint threw in
The Apocrypha, no extra charge. Maccabees, Tobit, you know, Esdras, all of those things, plus bits and pieces of other things that got attached. So now you've got, in the early church, you've got some groups saying, well, we only use the Hebrew scriptures. And other groups saying, well, we read Greek, folks, so we're going to use the Septuagint. So along with that came these other books. So the Catholic Church over the years just said, what do we do, what do we do, what do we do? Let's just put them all in there. So the Catholic Church over the years was using basically the Septuagint, which they translated into Latin, the Vulgate. And so the Catholic Church was using all of those books. And the Protestants in 1500 came along and said, why are we using these books? The early church did not use these books. So they said, get rid of the Apocrypha. Which the Catholics then promptly held a council and put their stamp on the Apocrypha. So once Martin Luther and the others said, we're not using these books, the Catholic Church had to say, well, if you're not using them, we are. And that's why you've got that now. Good question. Anybody else? Questions, comments?
So the Apocrypha were Old Testament only?
Most of them were written, well, they were written during that period before the New Testament, yes. They were written between 400 BC and the time of Jesus. Because sometimes the New Testament writers will quote from them, but they were never used. I mean, they were never cited in Scripture. Some Jewish rabbis with computers now, they're able to analyze all the numeric values in Scripture. I don't know if maybe you've come across those, but it's like mind-blowing of how mathematically some of these books tally out, you know, and that could only be God doing that. It can't be a person. Yeah. I'm not all that into it, but I understand that some of that's being done. Well, I thank you. We'll continue this next Sunday. We'll get into the Middle Ages, which is really wild and woolly. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great heritage that we have, that we've only just scratched a little bit of the iceberg here. So, Father, thank you for what you have done, and thank you for what you're continuing to do. Please give us the vision for how we fit into this and what we need to be doing, even in the church in Big Creek, but also the other churches that we may be affiliated with. Lord, give us the wisdom that we can just serve you until you come back, and then we can go be with you and just do whatever it is that you have us doing then. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.